Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. It is crowded in here again. Just so you know, we are looking. I am still looking. Please keep that in your prayer, just looking for a place. The inventory is low on buildings, and not many are free. So we're trusting God to provide for us a place. So keep that in your prayers. My name is Michael. I am the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. And we are in week two of a series in the book of Malachi. And today we're talking about worship that honors God, or worship that glorifies God. Back in the 80s and 90s, for those of you that remember back this time, there were a lot of churches that had conflict over worship. People refer to that as times like the worship wars, you know, kind of like the Clone Wars, but the worship wars, Star Wars references 2 weeks in a row for you nerds. But it's the worship wars is what we talked about, you know, and it was the war was between contemporary worship and traditional worship. Contemporary being rock bands and drums, and traditional being like organs and choirs and robes and that sort of thing. Well, during that time, church growth was all the rage. You know, it's like everything is driven by this zeal for bigger and bigger churches, and it still is, in case you didn't notice. But everybody was convinced that churches need to ditch the hymns and the traditional stuff to grow. And so, no more organs, no more hymnals. The way of the future is praise music, rock bands, loud, that sort of thing. Otherwise, your church will die. And a lot of the churches that were growing were those kind of contemporary churches, and the churches that were in decline were more the traditional churches, so they had data to back this up. Well, the church that I was going to at the time, the worship leader wanted to move us into a more contemporary style of music, and I played in the worship band. And so he had this strategy, it was a brilliant strategy, because our traditional church would have been just scandalized by drum set in the service, because they're used to organs and hymns and that sort of thing. And so the worship leader, his idea was there was this kid, and the kid was the son of a very well-beloved family, and he was their only child, and he was the husband was a musician and very well-liked and so forth, and he was teaching his son, who was 9 years old, to play the drums. And so the strategy was to have this kid be the kid that would play the drums the first time we had drums in a worship service. And that was kind of a, 4D chess move on the traditional people who would have gotten offended. Because it's like, how could you be mad at this kid? The kid is just using his gifts, you know, he's serving the Lord. And so nobody got offended because this cute kid was playing. And he wasn't that good, but he was good enough to be serviceable for a while. And that helped to warm people up to it. When it comes to worship, it seems as though the way that a lot of us think of it is it's about accommodating personal tastes and preferences, and that's the biggest factor. And so the question that I want us to consider this morning is, does God care how we worship him? Does God care how we worship him? Or does God only care about your heart, attitude, and worship, but what you do and how you worship is kind of up to you, whatever. To say it another way, is it possible to offend God with our worship? Or should we just assume God is happy with everything we do or anything we do as long as our heart is in the right place? These are not insignificant questions. These are not small matters, because a lot of churches nowadays, they take this anything goes approach to worship. As Scripture says, worship is about God. Whenever Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus responded, "You shall worship the Lord your God alone, and him only shall you serve." Worship is a big deal. It's important. And so when we worship God, it's not so much about accommodating individual tastes and preferences. And for what it's worth, it's not about this music or that music, because worship is bigger than the music that we sing. You've probably heard statements like, "All of life is worship." I've said that before. And in a way, that's true, but now I probably would not say it that way, because if everything is worship, then nothing is worship. If everything is worship, then what you do on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to gather for worship, it's just an optional thing, because I worship any old time I want to. In Scripture, worship is a specific thing. It's something that happens whenever people gather together on the Lord's Day and they have this time set aside to worship God and focus on God. I knew a guy who, his attitude was, well, you know, if all of life is worship, I'd like to go fishing Sunday, so I'll worship at the lake. And he literally told me that's what he does. He wants to go out in the lake and enjoy nature, and I just worship God in nature. And I said, well, you might enjoy nature, and you might, you know, be able to pray and you know, enjoy some, you know, appreciation for God in nature, but don't call that worship if you're using it as a substitute for gathering with God's people to worship, because we're commanded to do that. So my agenda today would be like more of a friendly reminder for our church, and that is the reminder that worship is about God. It's not about us. It's not about our tastes or preferences. It's not about accommodating our particular style desires. Whenever we gather for worship, God is the primary audience. We gather for Him. We come to worship Him. And so everything that we do when we gather together, we are edified in worship, but what edifies us is the focus on God, because the most edifying thing you could do is to lift your heart and your mind and your soul to God. So we are here for God. We come to worship for God. And that's what we're going to look at today from the book of Malachi. So turn to Malachi chapter 1. It's the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. And we're going to look at the second half of the chapter, and starting in verse 6. So I'll read it here first, and then we'll go back through a verse at a time. Starting in verse 6. And this is the Lord speaking. So this is a speech of God. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Hard words, huh? Let's go back through and listen to this again. We'll begin by talking about worship that honors God. We'll start by looking at worship that honors God, verse 6. The Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. We'll talk about the priests next week because Malachi has more to say to the priest, and they're not pleasant words. So he's talking about the leaders, what we would say is like the church leaders. We'll deal with those more fully, the priestly class, next week. And so today we'll just talk about worship in general, and we'll save the priest discussion for later. The honor and fear that God is owed should be reflected when they come together for worship. especially in the sacrificial offerings. God wants his people to show him fear and honor, and that to be reflected in proper sacrifices offered from pure hearts. God is not interested in empty ritual, going through the motions, just kind of checking the boxes. God is not interested in that. He is interested in a whole life devotion, heart, soul, mind, body. So there's an informal and formal worship. So informal worship was performed in your daily life, in acts of obedience, of charity, service, and prayer. And that's the spirit behind statements like all of life is worship. And in that sense, informally, yes, everything that you do, do all things unto the Lord, do all things for the glory of God. In that sense, there's an informal worship. But there is a formal worship, a time when we are called together for the specific practice of worship that has specific regulations. Formal worship is performed because it has a particular meaning. And in the Old Testament, there were specific sacrifices and rituals that they would perform to obey God. Now, verses 6 through 14 that we just read here, this is about the priest's job of offering formal worship and leading God's people in this formal worship, but they failed. And so what they were doing is defiling the Lord's name. They were profaning his name. And it was the priest's responsibility to guard that and to make sure they were doing it rightly. Now, God's people, they were expected to offer back to God what he had first given to them. So God provided for them. God gave them, he brought rain on their fields. He causes the crops to grow. He gives, their animals and flocks and herds and that sort of thing. God gives his people these things, and God requires them to offer back to him the first fruits of that as an offering of thanksgiving and joy and delight, as a way of showing loyalty and honor to God. And then there are also ways that they could do this in ways that show repentance for sin. So there's a guilt offering that's prescribed in the Old Testament, and that is given as an offering to acknowledge our sinfulness and God's mercy and forgiveness. And so these particular rituals that if you ever read the book of Leviticus, there's a whole lot of specificity about how that goes. But if you read the book of Leviticus, it tells you how these things are played out. And those rituals were like a skeletal structure of worship, and that helped to maintain and sustain their fellowship with God. So the point is this: worship is about God, and worship must be about God, and worship must be done according to God's word, as he gives instruction. Anything less is offensive to God, and we consider profane. Now, in our day, fast forward to our times, here's a common mistake that we all make, and that is to equate worship with music. And that's, worship is not just music, you know, it's more than that. And it's such a deeply ingrained mental habit, it's hard to break it. It's hard to speak of the singing part as to call it anything other than that's the worship time. We're so used to speaking this way. But worship encompasses much more than that. And so from the moment there's a call to worship to the time there's a benediction and everything in between, this is all worship. This is all we are worshiping now in our hearts as we've received God's word. But everything is worship, dedicated start to finish. But we're so used to speaking of a teaching time and a worship time, and then we do communion, and then we worship some more. We think of this way, and it's enabled and perpetuated by, you know, like curated playlists on Spotify. You type in worship, and there's a whole list of songs that you can listen. These are worship songs as opposed to other songs that are different, and so we just think of singing, you know, Hillsong or whatever the groups are that are popular. And this became even more pronounced during COVID because we started to think of worship as something that you could just do, you know, at home in your pajamas watching TV. And I noticed this happening just with myself and with other people as our church went through that time where the mindset became very common, where worship, gathering together with God's people in a place with other human beings in the same room, that was minimized and downplayed. And there's even like, you know, church growth experts that are saying, it's like, oh, here's a new church growth strategy, worship at home, and think of how many more people we could bring into the church and get them tithing, let's not forget, bring them into the church by just telling them, hey, worship online. And worship it just sort of got fragmented and personalized and individualized to where it meant nothing. Coming together meant very little. And so you could worship at home in your pajamas. Just roll out of bed and half awake. You know, there's, while the music is going, you're brewing your coffee, and then you sit down, and really it's like, okay, I'm watching a kind of a spiritual TED talk on TV, but I kind of tune out the rest of the time, play games on my phone and whatnot, because nobody's paying attention. It's just me and my wife and my kids, so it really doesn't matter. I mean, we've kind of cheapened worship, and COVID was a big accelerant for that. But for some of you, some of us, a lot of people, it had the opposite effect, where you saw what was happening, and that made you value it all the more. And there are some churches that who really prioritized and leaned into the need for us to gather. Those churches really really benefited from that, as people were seeking a place that was just open. But here's the thing, like, worship isn't just whatever we want it to be. God defines worship, and God expects us to worship him in a particular way. Worship is not an anything goes kind of thing. But modern evangelicalism has kind of corrupted this, where worship is a bit of a performance art, where we come together and we do things, but, you know, if we're being honest, you know, some of what we're doing is, some of it's for God, sure, and some of it is to be seen by our neighbors in a particular way, to be seen as a more spiritual person, because we want to, you know, we live in like a very expressive age where it's like we want to express ourselves and we want to express a certain type of a value, and that's what we do whenever we're worshiping. I just did it when we're singing. But we do this. It's like it's a form of expression. Now, we're no longer in the Old Testament. So what happens, what we see in Malachi, we need to apply it rightly in our time. So we want to make sure at least this much, that we honor God with right worship and we avoid offending God with wrong worship, at least that much. Now, as I said already, like the specific instruction and the rebuke is directed at the priests, because they are the ones who are responsible for making sure that the worship of God's people and maintaining his sanctuary, and in the New Testament time, the elders in the church, they're the ones responsible for ensuring that worship is done rightly, because they're the ones leading in it. But for everybody else, it does still apply in how we participate in worship, how we commit to it. So if you're thinking, you know, well, that's Old Testament worship. We don't do animal sacrifices, that sort of thing anymore. All of that has been fulfilled in Christ, and so it doesn't really matter anymore. In a sense, you're correct. Because in the New Testament, we don't worship in exactly the same way as they did in the Old Testament. What did Jesus say? I have the text here. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And of course, that, you know, after Jesus raised from the dead and was ascended to the Father, he sent his spirit at Pentecost. And so now every Christian, every believer now is indwelt by God's spirit. And so we worship God in spirit. So that much is true, but it doesn't mean that we no longer need to gather together for corporate worship. In fact, it does mean that corporate worship gatherings, what it means is that they don't need to happen at a temple in Jerusalem anymore, because that's what they did in the Old Testament. You know, like you had, like the worship of God's people, it's like was most formally done in the temple. But now Christ is the temple, and then we are in Christ, and now we as God's people, we are corporately the temple. We are the temple. And whenever we worship, God's spirit is present with us here in our worship, in our gathering. So we don't need to fly to Jerusalem and go inside some temple in order to worship God. We worship God in spirit, and God's spirit is available to any who believe, and God indwells those who believe. So we worship in spirit and truth, but in truth meaning that we still gather together, and the scriptures in the New Testament tell us to do that. So the Spirit indwells all believers everywhere, and he is present with us in our worship. So then how do we actually worship in the New Testament? What does it mean for New Testament Christians to worship God rightly, since we no longer have the rituals and the Leviticus and the sacrifices and that sort of thing? I'll answer this question in two ways. I want to read to you from the London Baptist Confession, and we have these books, and I actually put them on the little library bookcase back there. We have several of these, just London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I spread them out so you can see them. These are free, so feel free to grab one on your way out if you'd like. But this is, it's short, but it's a very, very concise theology, and this is something I think is a very helpful resource. But I want to read to you from the London Baptist Confession, and then I'll just tell you how we apply it here. So I'll explain what we do at Christ the King Church. So here's what the London Baptist Confession says. This is in chapter 22, paragraph 5. And what I'm kind of picking up in the middle of a thought here. He's describing true worship of a New Testament church. Here we go. The reading of the scriptures, the preaching and hearing of the word of God, the teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of the worship of God. They are to be performed in obedience to him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Also to be used on special occasions in a holy and reverent manner are times of solemn humiliation with fasting and thanksgiving. So you have the first section, which is like what you do every week. And then there's another section which says there may be time set aside where it's like, hey, church, it's like, so I'm planning on at some point asking the church to fast and pray specifically for God to answer a prayer for us to have a building to move to. But that's not something that we require every week, but it is something that we can do set aside from time to time. And so here, this is from a historic document that's, 1689, so however many hundred years ago that was. And that is that tells us something like a historical tradition that we belong to. And there are other Protestant documents around that same time that were written that are very similar because we're part of this Protestant tradition that tells us this is what New Testament worship looks like. Let me tell you how we do it at Christ the King Church. The whole service from start to finish, some of you have heard this time before, but it's good to be reminded. The whole service from start to finish is cruciform. It is meaning that what we are doing is we are walking through the story of the gospel in the different things that we say and do. So it begins with a call to worship, and Wade calls us to worship. And in that call to worship, there is an acknowledgement of God's greatness and his power and his invitation that God invites us to come into worship because we have no right to do so on our own, but we do so because God invites us. And then we respond through humbling ourselves, confessing our sin and our need for Christ. But then right on the heels of that, we always hear an assurance that because of what Christ has done for us, we are forgiven. So there's an assurance. And Wade says this, Christian, he has this, Christian believe this, Christian delight in this. Wade always has these things that he says, delight in this thing that God assures us and promises us that we are forgiven because of what Christ has done and because we are in Christ. So we're given an assurance of his forgiveness. Now, all these things are done in the context of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as appropriate, and there's always a selection of these. We also have a time of prayer for various needs. Tom will pray, or Alex, or whoever's doing the prayer, pray for needs in our church, in our city, in the world, praying for things as appropriate. And then we receive instruction in God's word. There's a time of teaching where we open up the scriptures. That's what we're doing now, in case you didn't know. And then we enjoy fellowship with God as we share in the Lord's table. So God prepares a table for us. This is a feast. It's a banquet table. And we all come and we feed on Christ. We're spiritually nourished by the bread and the wine that we eat and drink at his table. And we do that together because we are communing. It is together. There's a togetherness in sharing at the table. And then we are sent out with a blessing, a benediction for the road. Benediction, it's a good word. It's a sending out. Here's a blessing to receive with gladness as we're sent out from this place. By God's grace, and this is something we take seriously, by God's grace, we believe that this is a structure of worship that honors God. It is obedient to his word, and we're careful, as best we know, we're careful to not dishonor God or offend God in the way that we conduct our worship. And there's always, trying to be attentive to that. But the point is that we don't just come in here and say, you know what will really get them going? There's a couple of Hill songs. Yeah, they're kind of heretical, but man,
People love it. People eat that stuff up. So let's get the blood flowing and you know, everybody kind of worked up and enjoying things. It's got a good beat. You can dance to it. It feels good. And people have no idea what they're saying, but it doesn't matter as long as it kind of feels spiritual. Get them worked up into a frenzy. And then you do some kind of, you know, emotionally manipulative appeals to people. And then you kind of have a spiritual TED talk and, you know, encourage them. Now, here's how to manage your money better. And here's how to have a better love life, sex life, marriage, dating. Here's, you know, some parenting tips. And then you get the money, you know, kind of collect, do a collection, but you got to have some, you know, good spiritual feel-good music going. And you're just kind of making it up. You're making up something that is a manipulative. And let me just tell you, it's not hard to manipulate people. We're very impressionable. We're very we're subject to suggestive. Suggestible, is that a word? That can happen. I mean, I'll see like how a lot of services do it. It's like it's very manipulative because it's about getting a kind of reaction from you that is not so much driven by a desire to please the Lord, but a desire to please men and women. And in so doing, they offend God. Now, if we say, well, that's not possible, God's okay with it. Well, maybe you should read Malachi. God is not happy whenever they do this. So we've been talking about worship that honors God. We need to see what Malachi says about worship that offends God, or worship that dishonors God. And we'll pick it up here in verse 6, second half of verse 6. So here's the response from the people, or from the priests. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying, the Lord's table may be despised. Can you imagine a priest saying that? Evidently, they were. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. It is possible to offend God with worship that is improper. That is possible. What are these references to animals and blemishes? In the Old Testament, sacrificial system, if you're not familiar, God required his people to bring unblemished animals, spotless animals, in for sacrifice. And the unblemished that represented God's perfection and holiness in contrast to their blemishes. So you are blemished, you are spotted, you are imperfect as human beings, but these animals are innocent. And so you bring an animal that looks innocent. It is unblemished, it is spotless. And you would sacrifice that animal, and you offer up that spotless animal, and God would receive that offering and forgive their sin. And there's a symbolism here. The symbolism of this is that it anticipates the perfect ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God who had no sin, who was offered up in our place, and who offered himself in our place. So we no longer, as Christians, perform animal sacrifices because we have the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ who was offered up in our place that atoned for all sin. And so now that renders that sacrificial system obsolete. We don't need a symbol of something to come. We have the very thing that came, and now we remember it. And we look back, and we thank God for what he did on our behalf because of what Jesus did. And so because of this, it transforms worship from the blood sacrifice of animals to a celebration of Christ's sacrifice. So our worship changes. It was an act of ritual, a blood sacrifice of animals for our sin, and it changes that to a remembrance and a celebration of the ultimate sacrifice that was once for all given for us. That's what New Testament worship is like. And so we see this in, where do I have that verse? Do I not have that verse in here? Boy, is a good one. Let me look it up here. Oh, it's Hebrews 13:5. I don't have it up here, but let me just read it to you. Hebrews 13:5 says, through him, Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So the sacrifice is not an animal. A sacrifice is a response, a praise, a rejoicing to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we worship God through faith in Christ and what he has done for us. It is not something that we do. It is something that God has done on our behalf by sending his son to be the perfect spotless lamb that takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist calls him. And through faith in Christ, he has given us atonement. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system was a flashing neon beacon that signaled the coming of the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the priests were profaning it. They were saying, listen, I know the spotless animals, they're more valuable to you. So between you and me, bring your crippled animal in here. That'll be all right. I won't say nothing. Yeah, bring your blind animal in here. Bring a thing that can barely walk. Some it's 87 years old, you know, kind of decrepit and weak. Bring that animal in here and we'll put it on the altar. God doesn't care. He'll be all right with it. I mean, he's a big God. He's merciful. He's gracious, right? So don't worry about it. Just bring those animals in here and we'll sacrifice that for you. So you get to check the box and you get to keep what you really value, which is the more prized animal. You don't have to give up the prized animal to the Lord. You give up some other animal that you would more of a nuisance to you probably anyway. That's what was happening. That's exactly what Malachi says here. And they thought God won't care. And so what does God say in response? God says, I see exactly what you're doing. I want to send Malachi to you to come off the top ropes and body slam you for doing this. It's ridiculous what you people are doing. How dare you do this and profane the Lord's name to offer these defiled sacrifices on his altar? Don't do that. How dare you do that? Try that with a human ruler. Try going to the governor. Going to the governor and you want to impress the governor, you want to please him, and you want to receive favor from the governor, bring him some busted up animal into his palace. See how he responds. Now, if you know better than to treat a human ruler that way, how much more should you not treat the Lord of all that way? Don't take him for granted. So profane worship takes God's name in vain, and it treats God with contempt, as though God's name is insignificant. The point is that God was disgusted with their second-rate, half-hearted worship, and it is unworthy of the honor he deserves. Now, there's some blistering language in Scripture to describe this. I want to read to you one, but there were a few. I had several to choose from. Ezekiel and Amos, especially in the prophets, but I'll just read you this one from the book of Amos. Listen to this. Amos 5:21. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. God was not happy with how his worship was being defiled. And he says in the text from Malachi that we've already read, it offends him because it profanes his name. It's like, you are insulting the name of God and treating it with contempt. You're profaning it. Let me read you another section from London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is chapter 22, paragraph 1. It says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by himself and delineated by his own revealed will. He may not be worshiped according to human imaginations. So he may not be worshiped according to human imaginations or methods, nor according to the suggestions of Satan, nor by any way of visible representation, nor by any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So the Scripture determines how we worship, and the Scripture forbids certain ways that we worship. And this is, these guys who are much, much smarter than us, they knew the Bible much better than we did, and they all agreed and they passed this tradition down to us that, hey, there's a right way and a wrong way to worship even as New Testament Christians, and we may not worship him wrongly, and we must worship him rightly, and that's a very serious thing. Let me just, I'll be candid about this with you, because this has been bugging me for a while, and God's convicted me of this, and it's grown a bit over in recent years, and I think it probably started around COVID. I started to see things in COVID that really bothered me, and it's led me to repentance in my own life. But I got a sense in my own life, and the Lord kind of gave me a mirror into my own soul when I saw how casually other people were treating worship, how they were dismissive of it, and just acted like it was no big deal. And the Lord used that to rebuke me to say, you've been too casual in your approach to worship. It's like you're just not really kind of, I mean, it's like I've always taken it seriously, but there was something that wasn't right. And like there was a kind of like, well, this is my job, I'm doing this. It's like, you know, there was just something in my heart that wasn't healthy in the way that I was approaching worship. And it was something that the Lord just convicted me of that, and I've wanted to make changes. What really struck me, it was just that there was a tradition and some things that I believe that just weren't true, but I kind of absorbed it from the Christian world. And it was this come as you are kind of mentality. And it was the idea that, you know, God is big, God is gracious, God is merciful, and God doesn't really care how we worship him. God's just glad you showed up. Kind of like, you know, you call your mom, you're in a bad mood, but she's just glad you called, you know. It's can we treat God that way? It's like, God's just glad you showed up. Boy, man, I'm really glad you came today, because it's like, no, God is worthy of total devotion, and we shouldn't be so dismissive of it. And even though I was here every week because it was my job to be here, the Lord showed me that like my heart was not right in the way that I approached worship. And so he rebuked me, and I felt like I want to change the way that I present myself in worship. I mean, some subtle things that you may have noticed is like I'll wear a tie every once in a while. I had my outfit picked out for this morning, and then I was like, I don't want to be a hypocrite because I'm going to talk about this. Maybe I should put on a tie today because I don't want to, you know, dress too casual. And we don't have a dress code at CTK, but there's something, at least for me, it's an act of discipline and reverence to present myself in worship in a particular way. And that's me. It's not a rule for everybody else, but just for me, it's a good thing for me to do, to say, you dress a certain way when you go to a wedding. You dress a certain way when you go to work. Should we treat worship just like any other thing we do? It's like going to the gym. You know, I want my comfy clothes when I go to worship, but I want to really dress for respect when I'm going to, you know, have dinner at the State House or some formal event or something. And so for me, it was like God showed me that I was being too casual about worship. And so I made some changes. The point is this: religious activity that lacks genuine love and gratitude, a genuine desire to be focused on God and to glorify him, it's not only useless, it can be repulsive to God. It can be. And it can happen in any church. It can happen in any tradition. But there's one I want to talk about in particular, and that's the seeker churches, because I think seeker churches are particularly egregious at this. And it's gotten way out of hand. I mean, it's built on a bad premise, but it's just gotten worse and worse over the years. Seeker churches, it's like these are the churches that dominate the Christian landscape now. Most Christians that gather for church on any given Sunday go to megachurches. And so they dominate the landscape, and they drive the agenda of evangelicalism. But it is a pragmatic movement, essentially. And they justify what they do by saying, we're trying to reach the lost. And reaching the lost is, wouldn't you know it, exactly the same as church growth. So if more people are showing up, whatever it takes to get people showing up, get them in the door, then we'll count that as reaching the lost. But maybe you're not actually reaching the lost. Maybe you're just gathering the goats. But they say that they're doing it to reach the lost, and they just pack as many people as they can. Now, I'm all for growing church. I mean, our church is growing. Good things are happening. We want a bigger building. But if we're going to grow, we're going to grow the right way. And if doing the right thing means we shrink, then we're going to shrink, period. This numbers is not the game we're playing here. We want more people to worship God and to know Jesus and to grow and be discipled and you know, for that to be manifest in our lives. We're not driven by just how many butts can we get in a room. But that's, you know, in these seeker-minded churches, that's what they do. And I say this not to look down our noses, look how much better we are than the XYZ community church. I'm saying this because they're driving the agenda. They're producing the music. They're writing the songs. They're writing the self-help books. It's like they dominate the landscape, and we need to be mindful that it's coming from a place that does not have the right priorities in order. So when you do this, they reach the lost with worship experiences. And worship experiences are designed to be as comfortable, pain-free, inviting, and non-threatening as possible. But did you notice that worship no longer is primarily about God in that environment? The seeker, this phantom unbeliever that we're trying to reach, that they're driving the agenda, and then everything else has to accommodate to that primary focus. Now, it's great. I mean, it's easy to sell people on it because you tell them we're reaching the lost. But it dishonors God, and we'll get to that in a moment. But it's not something that honors God, because when we gather for worship, this is not a commercial for how good Jesus is, and we're trying to sell you a product by kind of marketing to your particular niche preferences. But that's what happens in a lot of churches. Worship has become a marketing tool to attract new customers, and those customers are called seekers. And here's the thing, it works. It works. There's a reason why these churches are huge, like tens of thousands of people coming in every Sunday, every weekend. I mean, it's just, I can't fit them all in even on a single day with multiple services. It's like, it works. Non-Christians will show up and watch a religious show that panders to them, but it doesn't confront them. And to really grow, we need to be confronted. We need to be told we are sinful. There is a holy God who demands obedience, who demands we respond to him in a particular way. And if we do not obey him, then God is displeased with that. And we don't just dismiss it by saying, well, grace will cover it up. It's like, no, we have to obey God. God requires this of us. And what these churches are discovering is that what you win them with is what you win them to. And so if the dog and pony show is what got them in the door, you start preaching the Bible the following week, they're not going to stick around for it. I'm not here for preaching the Bible. I'm here for the dog and pony show. You start preaching the Bible, and all of a sudden, I want to find some other dog and pony show to go to. And it becomes this law of diminishing returns, to where you got to get bigger and more spectacular and more elaborate. You know, my sister told me this. This was probably 10, 15 years ago. She was telling about this church she visited, and she really liked it. But she was like, yeah, it's like, it was so cool. These guys, like, they're really edgy. It's like, you know, they drove a four-wheeler into the church. It's like, right up the middle and up onto the stage. And then they got up and gave a talk about whatever. but I'm like, okay, that's the dog and pony show. And that people will come and watch a spectacle. Whenever the New Testament church gathers for worship, we come because God invites us, and we come and we're sinful, and we acknowledge that, and we receive God's pardon, and we respond in humble obedience to him. That's New Testament worship. So we don't just do whatever we want because it'll attract a crowd, because it will attract a crowd, and then that crowd will demand that you continue to deliver the product that brought them in the door in the first place, and what they wanted is not Jesus. They want marketing Jesus, which never confronts them, always affirms whatever they do, whatever they want. And that's not the Jesus that actually exists, right? So, we've talked about worship and reaching people. Actually, that's here in Malachi. So let's see, let's listen to what God has to say about how this worship is connected to what we would call mission. From the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. So there's the mission part. God's declaring something. My name will be great among the nations. My name will be known. I will be worshiped. I will be honored. I will be feared. I will be reverenced in all places across the world. That is God's end game. My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations. He says it again, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. God, it's hard. It's hard to show up and be on time and to listen to this boring guy talk for so long. He won't shut up. God, it's so hard. I would rather do this thing that's easy. You say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, in Old Testament times, that was pretty vivid language because Israel was very much focused on themselves. We are God's people, and God's going to make us supreme over the world. And God's talking about how his name will be known and revered globally. And of course, as Christians, we know Jesus did that. Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and then he sent his people out in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. So God is prophesying here through Malachi what his end game is, and that his name will be revered globally. Not merely people will become Christians and then otherwise disregard him, but true, pure worship will be offered from the nations. That's what God is after, and the way that we worship is integral to that. It's part of it. There's always been God's end game, and this goes all the way back to the Abraham. If you know, back in Genesis, we talked about this last week. God promised Abraham, in you, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. That was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, and will be consummated his return. But that begs the question, how will the nations revere God's name when his own people profane it? That's a very real question. How will the nation see the greatness of God's name when his own people treat it with contempt? How will the nation see God's power and glory and might and majesty when his own people don't fear him themselves? And that's the thing we know that I've noticed Christians doing. They do it as a way to demonstrate how gracious and good God is. They'll say, look how great and good God is whenever I disregard him and I treat him with contempt. Man, how great God is. I'm like, no, that just shows how cheaply you regard the grace with which he's given you. I knew this guy whenever I lived in Louisville with college students, and he would wear this weird t-shirt. And it was kind of in this 70s, kind of retro, and it had like a picture of Jesus with sunglasses on. And the caption on the t-shirt says, Jesus loves porn stars. And I'm like, and I talked to him about it. I'm like, bro, what is this? And he's like, well, it's true. And I'm like, okay, if technically what you mean by that is a porn star repented and came to Jesus in humility and contrition, repented of her sins and was forgiven, and now is walking obediently with Jesus, then I would say, yes, Jesus loves porn stars, but not as a porn star. Jesus loves those who come to him in humility and repentance and are forgiven. But the way the t-shirt, it kind of sent this subtle, naughty message, wink, wink, like Jesus loves people who are porn stars and he's okay with them being porn stars continually. And look how gracious and merciful and edgy we are, because we're the grace people. We really uphold the grace of God. I'm like, no, you're profaning the name of Christ by putting on a t-shirt and wearing it around proudly. It's very offensive. It was a blasphemous thing to wear. But he thought it was cool. And a lot of mega churches, they condition people to believe this lie that mission needs to come before worship, that God doesn't care about his name. He doesn't care about his honor. He doesn't care that he is feared as long as they're coming in and they're hearing whatever spiritual pickup talk that we give them. But what the scripture says is that God cares about his name. His end game is not merely that there will be converts here and there and everywhere, but that those people will revere him, that his name will be magnified, that they will offer pure offerings, that they will worship him in spirit and truth. That's his end game, which means that God cares about worship over anything else. Worship is in front of mission. Worship is prior to and greater than mission. Whoever becomes a Christian through that kind of strategy, they're being sold a lie that worship is expendable, that God cares about getting you in the door and accommodating you more than he cares about his own name. Now, if you think I'm crazy, let me read to you John Piper, because maybe he has more credibility than I do. But this is a very famous quote from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. But really, let this sink in, because this is important. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. He didn't say missions is unimportant, but he said it's not the ultimate goal of the church. What is? Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. All right, we'll finish with this. True mission is not done to fill the pews with people and expand the tithing base. True evangelism is done because there is a devotion to God to see his fame spread. Worship is the fuel of missions. John Piper said that, but I thought it sounded good. So it's true. Worship is the fuel of missions. And this is, evangelicalism is so eager to reach the lost that we get the missions out in front of worship to where we'll disregard God in order to attract worshipers to him. And nobody wants to worship a God that you don't worship yourself. God is zealous for his own glory. Anyone who would follow him must take up their cross and die every day. And for those who do follow him, they know it's the best thing they could have done. They know they're loved and forgiven and given a family and a purpose because God has given them those things. But even still, God himself is more important than us. So we have to reflect this in our hearts and in the way that we approach worship even. That we come with sincerity and reverence and awe. Our God is a consuming fire, and that's how we want to approach him. It, just so you know, I'm talking about seeker churches because I think what I'm kind of rebuking churches that are out there somewhere. Because I think for us, the exhortation is let's make sure that we don't slip into that. So I'm not correcting Christ the King Church and saying, you all getting it wrong. I'm saying this is out there, and this is a big problem in evangelicalism, and it can influence us, but this is not us. At least, as far as I can tell, this is not what I see in our church, and I'm thankful for that, and we're making effort to not for that to not be us, but it could be, and it is important for us to keep this in mind, especially as we have other people that we know and love that this kind of, that is what's happening to them, and this is the way they are approaching it. So, receive the mercy of God and be delighted in the goodness and glory of God. And I've been talking for a long time, so we're going to pray and go to communion. Our Father, our God, you are so good and glorious. And Father, we have no right to worship you. We have no right to come to your table and receive the bread and the wine. We have no right to sing to you with as those who are forgiven, and because Lord, it's apart from you, we can do nothing, and it is all of your grace. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace. And Lord, I thank you so much for what I see at Christ the King Church, which is people who genuinely do love you and worship you, and they do so in spirit and truth, and that is something that I believe that you've granted to us faithfulness in this area. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to remain faithful and to not fall into some of the errors and traps that we've talked about this morning. But Lord, I pray that you will give us just a pure-hearted devotion to you. And Lord, lead us into greater zeal and devotion and worship. And may that fuel us on mission, because we want to see more people to do that. We want to invite more people into the true worship of God, and not merely to a church or church service. We want to invite people to know God and to worship God. So may we be faithful in all of those things. Thank you, Lord, now for all of your grace. And may we enjoy you at this table. Thank you for inviting us and providing the way for us to come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.